Martin Bleamy is my name, and this is study 20, the final study in our ministry school for 2009. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord. And that's a quotation from Colossians 2. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. My instructions for this session were, this closing session is intended to have people move out as the baptized community with the issues accompanying baptism setting the direction. Ah, we think, at last, here comes the application. Now we're going to be told what to do. Now all the theory or theology of the school is going to be put into practice. This is where the rubber hits the road. We like being told what to do so that we can do it or decide not to do it according to our own decisions and preferences, like we did with Vivian and Zara in the workshop on body care. We love to be told what's good for us so we can ignore it if we choose to. But we feel good about having been told. And we can do the same with the injunctions of the New Testament. Good to be told what we should be doing. Then we can decide whether we're going to do it or not. We like, in the New Testament, there is plenty that tells us what to do. We like hearing it. And we like to think that whether we do it or not is up to us. The sad thing is that lifestyle surveys in the Western world show up little difference between the ways Christians and non-Christians live their lives in areas such as consumerism, moral probity, and relationship breakdown. Which brings to mind this verse from James. For if any are hearers of the word and not doers, they are like those who look at themselves in a mirror, for they look at themselves, and going away, immediately they forget what they were like. So quickly can pass the memory of what is written and said in a school such as this with as little effect. What's going to happen to these books when you get home? Join the others on the shelf? Interestingly, however, James does not say we forget what we heard. He says we forget what we looked like. And he says that we find out what we are really like when we look into the perfect law, the law of liberty. Now for James, this is the royal law. He says to love your neighbour as yourself is the royal law. But by that he means the law of the king. And the king is the one whom he knows and serves, his very brother. The Lord Jesus, whom he serves. And that is the gospel, the implanted word that has power to save your souls. What else would he be talking about there but the gospel? Now, in James, in his setting in Jerusalem, the gospel and the law were just like that, because the law is now written on his heart by the Spirit in the gospel. But he knew the implanted word that has power to save your souls, which we are to welcome with meekness, which replaces all sordidness and rank growth of wickedness. Now, some of us may have heard Luther's opinion of the letter of James, and we may have heard a caricature of that. But I heard a Lutheran scholar recently say that the doubts that Lutherans have cast upon the canonicity of the letter of James have nothing to do with critical issues but hermeneutical issues. Luther was saying James must be read with gospel spectacles. That's what he was saying. And I believe that's how it was written, with gospel spectacles. And so we don't read James as law. in the Old Testament sense. We read him as gospel because he was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is as we look into that gospel word and see who we are, that perfect law, the law of liberty, the law of Christ, as Paul calls it. It is as we look into that word and see who we are and what we are, that is not to be forgotten. It is those who do this who will be blessed in their doing. This we will seek to do in this session. Perhaps a story can help set the scene. A Christian man was invited by friends into an R-rated adult cinema to watch a blue pornographic movie. "I can't go in there," he replied. "I'm baptised." Now, what's the significance of his reply? Is he now too pure to indulge in such defilement? Is that now taboo for him out of fear? Is he trying to give a good witness to his friends? Now, each of those three things, I would argue, are works of the flesh and are not sustainable and will not be sustaining. Or is it just that what is in there no longer fits with who he is? And perhaps even any interest or desire he might have had for it has been taken away and replaced with a measure of abhorrence towards such things. Paul the Apostle says, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." The Greek is literally "have put on Christ like a garment." Have put on Christ. So now we are walking around in Christ. In fact, this is what Paul says we are now to do. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him." And the Greek is "continue to walk in him." So we're walking around in Christ, having put on Christ. And all who've been baptized have put on Christ. "Walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." For the Christian man to go in and watch a pornographic movie then would be equivalent to what Paul says to the Corinthians. "Do you not know that your bodies are parts of Christ's body? Should I therefore take the parts of Christ's body and make them parts of a prostitute's body? Never." This is because anyone united with the Lord becomes one spirit with him. That's what he says. Elsewhere, Paul is so bold as to say, "We have the mind of Christ." What does that mean but that we think the way he does? Being in this position with the mind of the one who has kept, who has been kept to give himself entirely to his purified bride, that is the mind we have now, the mind of Christ. That is incompatible with giving yourself to watch a pornographic movie that will feature adultery and fornication. Now, I could tell you a story of my own life when I was a little boy in primary school, and about year 5 or 6 I found out what sex was. Pretty late in those days, but they were those days. And I found that the other kids were making dirty jokes about it. And I had a very quick-witted mind, so I could make a dirty joke out of anything. And when I did that, the other kids were... And one night, not long after that, I was taken to a father and son's night, they called them then, where you had a film strip which showed you the wonderful things of sex and conception and the growth of a baby in the mother's womb and the birth And that was wonderful. But that did something in me. We've heard already that the creation declares the glory of God. And somehow I made the decision that night, I'm not going to do that anymore. And so next morning I arrived at school and wasn't doing it, and soon the other kids found out that I was one of those who didn't make dirty jokes. Now, I'm not presenting myself as one with great strength of will or made a wonderful decision there, because I've told you where my will was. But the only way I can explain that is that I belong to Christ, and Christ worked that decision in me to will and to work for his good pleasure. And he showed me the glory of creation. And the man who took me along to that, I thank him for that. And he was a member of our congregation. He was probably praying for me. But he didn't know any of that. But that's how it happens, you see. You're in Christ. You've put on Christ. And so he makes sure that who you are now is incompatible with all of that stuff. I tell you the story of a young girl who's being prepared for confirmation in Anglican Church, and the young curate who's teaching them was taking them through the commandments and got to the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." And just as a throwaway line, he said, "And that includes fornication," and went on. And that was enough to keep her right through her nursing career. Nurses work hard, play hard, and all around her were others who did that, but she was kept and was able to present herself to her husband on their wedding day in the right way. Again, she was in Christ, and he kept her in that. Isn't that what we want for our children? And invariably we will try to achieve it by laying down the law, trying to coerce them, impose on them. But the answer to that is that they are in Christ. Let them know that they are in Christ. But if while they are in Christ, they go the way of sin, and God then has to take them the long way round, like he did with Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. They could have gone straight in, but they were willful. And so he took them the long way round in their willfulness through the wilderness. But when God does that with us and with our children, they are no less Christ's, any less than Israel ceased to be the people of God, as he did that with them. That's the key thing. Not only does walking around in Christ cause us to avoid engaging in what is evil, it also propels us into doing what is right and good. With regard to having the mind of Christ, Paul says to the Philippians, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." An alternative translation is, "Let the same mind be in you that you have in Christ Jesus." He says elsewhere, as we've seen, you have the mind of Christ. And this mind of Christ, wonderfully positive thing, has to do with looking to the interests of others rather than your own interests, in humility regarding others as better than yourselves, and doing nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. This is the mind of Christ that we have in him, that we're walking around in, dead to sin and alive to God. While we draw on Romans 6 to understand what baptism is, and that's been done extensively in this school, as we've also been told, Paul is not giving there an instruction on baptism. He is rather giving an exhortation on how we are not to sin, and how the grace of God has come to us in, now that the grace of God has come to us in Christ. And these are some of the things he said. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? The death he died to sin once for all. We have been united with him in a death like his. Consider yourselves dead to sin. Do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. No longer present yourselves, your members, to sin as instruments of wickedness. Sin will have no dominion over you. What an amazing word, what an amazing gospel, the amazing position we are in Christ. You've been set free from sin. Baptism is mentioned in passing. It is assumed that those in Rome already understood that baptism is our identification with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and rising to life again, and that it is with a view to the resurrection life of righteousness that is to come in the new heavens and the new earth. We will be united with him in a resurrection like his, and we know the context of that, the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness dwells, and only righteousness, and there it's completely at home and utterly natural, and that we can live by faith in that now as we're looking towards it. We have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. The life he lives to God. Consider yourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. That's what they are in Christ. You have become slaves of righteousness. Present your members as slaves to righteousness for sanctification. All of this is to be done on the basis of what has happened on the cross. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Now we can be pleased that this body of sin, also called this body of death, this body in which we've sinned that is rightly subject to the sentence of death, has been destroyed. No way would we want to take that defiled carcass into the holy presence of God. It wouldn't work there, it would be consumed. This destruction happened on the cross where our old self was crucified with him. Literally, it is our old man, anthropos, signifying Adam. The whole corrupted corpse of Adamic humanity, us included, was destroyed there on that cross. Thank God for that. Especially since whoever has died is freed from sin. There is now no condemnation. The sentence has been fully executed. The language of the old Adam is picked up again in the letter to the Colossians. You have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourselves, or you've got yourselves clothed with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. The old self here is, again, is literally the old man, Adam, and the new self is literally the new man, here signifying Christ. You have put on Christ. Note that all this is the reason given for why we should not lie to one another. Do not lie to one another, seeing you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourselves with a new man, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. You see, you'd think, well, that's an enormous reason for not lying. You might think, or you might expect that the reason we should not lie to one another is because lying is wrong and can be socially harmful. But the reason given here is that we should not lie because we've been given a whole new change of person, Christ himself, with whom lying, that is, making anything out to be other than the way it is utterly inconsistent and pointless. This change of person lies also at the heart of the instructions for living in the letter to the Ephesians. Now this I affirm and insist on in the Lord. You must no longer live as the Gentiles live in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, as he said in Romans, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance and hardness of heart. They have lost all sensitivity and have abandoned themselves to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is not the way you learned Christ. For surely you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. You were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self, literally Adam, man, corrupt and deluded by its lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to clothe yourselves with the new self, that is the new man, which is Christ, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the great transfer and exchange that has taken place. That is the new person in whom you are clothed. So then, putting away falsehood, let each of us speak the truth to our neighbours and so on. All the other instructions for living flow from this. Towards the end of the letter to the Romans, Paul insists on making the same transfer in the context of his instructions as, again, how to live. Besides this, you know what time it is, how it is now the moment for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. The night is far gone, the day is near. Let us then lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us live honourably as in the day, not in revelling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarrelling and jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So everything in Romans 13, 14, 12, 15 is contingent on that. If we have got ourselves clothed with Christ, let us make sure we're wearing him. Or let us change that to let us be sure we're wearing him. If we've got ourselves clothed with Christ, let us be sure we are wearing him. Christ, who is your life. How is seeing and knowing ourselves to be walking around in Christ different from reading the instructions in the New Testament and trying to apply them to our lives? The first thing we need to say is that there may be no difference. Those who give an application of the preached word may be doing so as those who are walking around in Christ, and those who receive the application may be the same. It all depends on what position we are in. We've said earlier in study 6 that in our unredeemed sinful condition we have a preferred sense of having our own independent patch of ground on which we stand over against God and other persons from which we seek to operate on our own terms. This is dispensed with when we come to Christ. We've heard that. There dawns a realization that nothing is of ourselves, all is of Christ, all is from God. And I'd have to say that the one thing that came through to me most strongly when I had a deeper understanding of what actually happened on the cross was that all things are from God. No one can receive anything except what has been given from heaven. Those words of John the Baptist. Very absolute statement. No one whatsoever can receive anything at all except what has been given, and that is freely, without price, from heaven, from God alone. And it's true. Apart from Christ, we hold out against it. We want to say, there's something that's come from me, surely. Some goodness, some spark of divine energy, surely. Some righteousness, please. No one can receive anything, righteousness, goodness included, except what is given freely from heaven. That's the righteousness Paul said I want. Not the righteousness of my own from the law, but the righteousness that is from God, the righteousness of Christ. Apart from Christ, we hold out against that. Jesus said, or the words that follow in John 3, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So there they are, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness and darkness of mind. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. Well, whose deeds are they? What does it mean to have our deeds done or wrought in God? I like that, wrought. I like wrought iron. If your deeds be wrought in God, it is something that we will only ever know when we've been in the reality and flow of it. You can't work that out, but you can know it. Paul said, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And we can say that and we can hear that in a pious way. Oh, it's not me, it's nothing of me. It's all of God. While still occupying our supposedly independent patch of ground. But those who have been brought humbly and thankfully to a faith relationship with Christ will know its reality in practice. I mean, these studies that I'm giving you are a miracle. Because in the weeks when I needed to prepare them, there was no way what I needed to do and accomplish in that week was actually going to fit. It was two or three times the amount that would normally fit into a week. And by the end of the week, I thought, how did that happen? And there it is. Well, my deeds must have been wrought in God. I mean, I knew that before I started because I've had a little bit of experience of that. So I did ask the Lord. And so I wasn't panicking too much. But I wasn't presuming on anything either. But it was wrought. It's something that we will only ever know when we're in the reality of it. Such will be glad that the glory for what they do goes to God and not to themselves. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and tell you what a wonderful minister you are. No, it doesn't say that. That they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. What could be more natural than that? And more desirable? And again, not in a pious way, just a factual way. Who was it who said, the glory of God is man fully alive. There we are, walking around in Christ. They are indeed our good works. Let us not say that they're not. But the one who does the work gets the glory. one who wins the premiership gets the glory, don't they? The one who does the work gets the glory. They'll glorify your Father in heaven. Would have been inconceivable for Jesus to think of himself in any way independent or apart from, let alone over against his Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Haven't you seen that? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves. This is tantamount to saying, even if you do not believe that I have this special relationship with the Father, at least see what the Father himself is doing and believe on that account and give him the glory. Jesus prayed that as a result of his suffering and death and resurrection, our relationship with the Father and with him would be no different from this. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, I in them and you in me. And we said in early study how what a violent use of language that is. But that's the way God is, with that big space of hospitality within, into which he invites the Son, and the Son, the Father. And we're made in his image to be that way. You can be full of yourself, or you can be full of God, and so with lots of room for others. You in me and I in you. It should be no less conceivable for us than it was for Christ that we could be or do anything apart from God, or want to. No one in this position will hear the good news of grace as that which just relieves us of the guilt of our sins and so leaves us free just to get on with life as it suits us. That is a travesty of the gospel. No one who is one with Christ in this way will hear the commandments and instructions for life as legal obligations, but as welcome admonitions that make absolute sense. But for any who are not in this position, who are still trying to make out that they occupy their own independent patch of ground, for them both gospel and its application in life, however soundly and godly they are proclaimed, will be misheard to suit the hearer. So you can be proclaiming the gospel and everything we've said here, and someone who still wants to occupy that independent patch of ground will say, oh good, all my sins have been taken away. What a relief. Now I'm free to live my life and to get on with it. That's good that that's happened. Or they can hear the law and say, well, that's a challenge, but we can rise up to it. All from the independent patch of ground. Now, those gospels and that law may be being proclaimed truly from a heart that's in Christ. But for someone who's still wanting to be in that position, it will be misheard and misapplied. Some of us may have been in that situation. Grow in the grace. We hear again from Paul. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Elsewhere he sets this instruction within the prayerful paean and of declaration and praise. This is a wonderful prayer from Ephesians 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I do not think we could ever pray a better prayer for our people or other people than that, especially for newer Christians, but also for all of us, for who could ever come to the end of that? Peter similarly exhorts us, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory, the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Now we are in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. How are we to grow in it in ways that bring glory to Christ? This brings us to the whole matter of the mystery of godliness that Paul calls it in 1 Timothy 3:16. Godliness here is eusebia, which is not just the moral uprightness sometimes associated with godliness. Have you been godly today? But signifies reverential feelings, the exercise of piety and devotion, the practice of religion, what is loosely called spirituality. Footnote there, there's no such thing as spirituality in the New Testament. There's only the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does in people. And the word spiritual only ever means that which pertains to the Holy Spirit and his work in us. So when Paul says, I didn't address you as spiritual people, he meant people filled with the Spirit of Christ, and we've heard of all that he does. I was encouraged to find this quote from Martin Luther: spiritual is nothing else than what is done in us and by us through the Spirit and faith. That's spirituality. And the whole matter of spirituality and its practices would take up another whole study, or perhaps a series of helpful workshops at a subsequent ministry school. How about having workshops on prayer, fasting and almsgiving? To conclude this study, I'll simply dip into John Kleinig's recently published book, Grace Upon Grace, Spirituality for Today, that draws on the deep and authentic Lutheran tradition of gospel piety. Kleinig has much to say about our place in Christ, the nature of Christian meditation, which is nothing other than hearing the word of God. I have in that pastor's course study from 2002, goes into what the Hebrew means, meditate. And usually it means hearing the word of God, generally being spoken pretty much aloud. So what have we been doing all this week? We've been meditating on the word of God. And have you seen the effect that it's had? We had a bit of a rough start, I reckon, from all the places we're coming through, and start to think, well, is this going to be a real good ministry school? But by yesterday afternoon in the discussion time, we were wanting to talk about the things of God, and we were alive to them. And in the singing, it was with one heart and mind. And what did that? Well, we've been fed with the word all this week. And sometimes it takes a while to crack the rock, you know. But it is a hammer and it does that. And so we have been receiving the benefits of meditating upon the word of God, and be encouraged in the importance of that, because we can go to other places without it. Hearing the word of God, the practice of prayer in Christ. One of John's thoughts that was a new thought for me was that when Paul the Apostle said he prayed for people night and day, I always thought, oh, he's always praying for them all the time. Well, John points out that as a good Jew, Paul would have had his times of morning prayer and evening prayer. So night and day he would have prayed for these people when he had his morning and evening prayer. How about that? One of the best things I got from my theological training was being habituated to morning and evening prayer. And that has been a mainstay in my ministry, what God has done through that. Couldn't live without it, really. Open up the scriptures, pray them through. Morning and evening prayer, it's one thing that, as I say, it's habituated now. So when Zara was talking about body care, and she mentioned that verse from 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, train yourself in godliness, that's usabaya. For while physical training is of some value, godliness is valuable in every way, holding promise both for the present life and for the life to come. So train yourself in that. But he links it with physical training. Zara would have liked him to link it a little more strongly. But they go together. I mean, when Zara told me some months ago about sitting up and standing down three times, well, I find that one time I can remember to do that is when I sit down to pray in the morning. No one's looking, so they don't ever see it. But that's when it happens. And then I had a sore arm and a bad neck and a sore back, and I went to the physio and she gave me exercises. So how are you going to do those exercises every day? Well, I know one thing I'm going to do is going to pray in the morning. So I'll do those just before I pray in the morning. It takes less than 10 minutes. But it always happens, you see. Interesting thing I found was that when I'd done my exercise, I was more awake by the time I'd finished than when I started. Prayer was much more efficient. And I could fit all of that in the same time that I used to sort of pray my way through the Bible. So it's useful in every way, as Paul says. Paul had quite good concern for Timothy's health. Another stage he says, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. We keep that for later in the day. For the stomach's sake. So spiritual warfare. Getting back to John Clydach, he talks about all these things. Spiritual warfare, practical holiness, all in a practice of devotion that is regular, homely, achievable, that includes the liturgy of divine service and the Holy Communion, the liturgical seasons of the year, the songs of the church, praying the Psalms. He said when he wrote that book, he set out to set, he could have done a sort of handbook on spirituality, but he was taken back to his parents, who never got past year seven, and they were on the land, and they had received from their forefathers a practice of piety, which they passed on to him, and which had held him in good stead. And he wanted their voice to be heard. It was at an academic conference, and he said they would never get a hearing here, but I'm wanting their voice to be heard, because they were in Christ. Okay. All of these things do and should occupy a good proportion of the energies of Christians and their leaders. I mean, how much time do you put in preparing for the Sunday worship, the divine liturgy? Very important, and a mainstay in the lives of God's people. But we may find most helpful, and this is what I found, Kleinig's outline of the process by which the life of the Spirit unfolds, derived from Luther in his meditation on Psalm 119. This gives you a new way to read Psalm 119. Do it again after you've heard it. He contrasts it with the monastic tradition of spiritual formation that Luther had experienced as a monk. That tradition followed a well-tried ancient pattern of reading, meditation and prayer. Its goal was contemplation, the experience of ecstasy, bliss, rapture and illumination through union with the glorified Lord Jesus. To reach this goal, a monk ascended in three stages, as on a ladder, from earth to heaven. The ascent began by reading a passage from the scriptures aloud to quicken the mind and arouse devotion. It proceeded to heartfelt praying and meditating on heavenly things. It ended in waiting for the experience of contemplation, the infusion of heavenly gifts, and the bestowal of spiritual illumination. That's a pretty sympathetic presentation of that ancient practice. It's a very gracious one. Kalanick says, in contrast to this, Luther proposed an evangelical pattern of spirituality as reception rather than self-promotion. This involves three things: prayer, meditation, and temptation. The German word he used for temptation was Anfechtung, attack, from the evil one. That wasn't factored into the earlier scheme. These three terms describe the life of faith as a cycle that begins with prayer for the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you're praying to the Lord for the gift of the Spirit. How else are you going to hear his word or understand it or be able to live or do anything? Concentrates on the reception of the Holy Spirit through meditation on God's word. So then you hear the word in your reading, in the divine service, wherever. And the Holy Spirit comes with that word. And that meditation on God's word results in spiritual attack. This in turn leads a person back to further prayer and intensified meditation, and so the cycle continues. So the moment the devil sees you're actually onto the word of God, he says, we can't have that. And so you crumble under that. You say, Lord, I really need to know now what this word is. And so he shows you, and the Holy Spirit comes, and that happens again. Luther therefore does not envisage spiritual life as a process of self-development, but as a process of reception from the triune God. This process of reception turns proud, self-sufficient individuals into humble beggars before God. Now, I'm going over time, but I will finish. Coming from a more Catholic style of Anglican tradition, I have been exposed to that monastic contemplative model. It's almost assumed in many quarters, and I've tried to make a go of it. But I like the robustness of this scheme of Luther's. It seems to me much more down to earth and true to life, especially the part about spiritual attack. As long as we operate by our own power, with our own intellect and our own two human notions, the devil lets us be. Interesting. But as soon as we meditate on God's spirit-filled word and draw on the power of the Holy Spirit by meditating on it, the devil attacks us by stirring up misunderstanding, contradiction, opposition and persecution. He mounts that attack through the enemies of the gospel in the church, and in the world. The purpose of this attack is to destroy our faith and undo the hidden work of God's word in us. As soon as God's word is planted in our hearts, the devil tries to drive it out so we will no longer operate by the power of the Holy Spirit. But paradoxically, these attacks are counterproductive. Give Satan enough rope and he'll hang himself. Overstep the mark. Luther says, for as soon as God's word takes root and grows in you, the devil will harry you and will make a real doctor of theology of you. And by his assaults will teach you to seek and to love God's word. Through the attacks of the evil one, we are drawn further out of ourselves and deeper into Christ. And we've heard in Randall's study on suffering, Study 13, it's part and parcel of God's elective action to purify a people for himself. Noel's study said the same, Study 14. So we pray as suppliants before the Father for the gift of the Holy Spirit, so we can meditate on God's word, and that Spirit comes to us in that word. And when we do that and all that goes with it, we get clobbered. And that drives us to ask even more for the gift of the Holy Spirit, so we can meditate even more on God's word, so we can find out what it's really all about and what's really going on in life. And as soon as we do that, we get clobbered again, and so it goes on. This may be true to our experience. We do not go looking for these attacks, but they come. Beloved, Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. We've been told that this is part and parcel of it all. They are essential to our well-being in Christ. This is how we grow and mature in God. Note in this school the amount that has been said about suffering and to expect it, and that may be a prophetic preparation of the church in our day.